Oh, if you see me limping, I've lost about 60 pounds, and then unfortunately, even not eating and exercising, it just stopped. So I've come to the conclusion over the last 2 months that I have to work hard just to be fat. And that's kind of a sad place to be, but I got into walking quite a bit, and was walking about 20 miles a week, and I think I wore some bad socks or something, and I had two toes that rubbed together on my left foot, and the entire inside of my toe blistered up. And so yesterday that came off, and standing it started to hurt me, and so today it's not feeling too good either. So I kind of, if you see me limping, pray for me. But kind of wake you guys up a little bit. I can be kind of boring, and I've got a little bit of a corny sense of humor, and I come across two kind of corny jokes that I like. You got to be quick. See, so you got to be awake. So I got to see if you're going to get this. You ever seen those little Russian nesting dolls? You just put one inside the other, and then, you know, I really don't like those things. You know why? They're just too full of themselves. But how about this one? I like this one. You know, you ever go to the doctor? Right? The doctor likes to tell you how to eat and all the things you're doing wrong. Guy went to the doctor, and he was sitting in the waiting room, and the doctor comes in, and he sees carrots hanging out of the guy's nose and broccoli hanging out of his ear, and the doctor just stops and says, right away, I can tell you're not eating right. Think about it. When he says not eating right, what do we normally refer to? Not eating the right things. He literally means you're not eating right. You got broccoli in your ears. All right, that one was a bust. I told you I like corny jokes. You know my favorite corny joke? You can ask somebody, you ask them, you say, do you like corny jokes? And they say, yes. And you say, okay, good. You like corn on the cob? Anybody like corn on the cob? Well, then why do you eat it off? If you like it on the cob, why do you eat it off the cob? Oh, it's getting bad, isn't it? It's getting bad. Let's move. Hopefully I'm a better preacher than a comedian, so we'll move on to that. So this morning we saw the overriding condition of mankind, where mankind finds himself. And when you get to chapter 3, you see that the Gentile has been declared dead in sin and without excuse because they had the truth and they suppressed it in unrighteousness and in ungodliness. You see that the Jew had the truth in an advantage. They had the law. They had all of these things. And they killed the prophets. They killed the Son of God. They had exchanged the truth for a lie. And in chapter 3, we're left with this condition. And sometimes, you know, you and I write each other a letter or we tell each other a story. We might embellish the story a little bit, just a little bit, because embellish sounds better than lie, right? So we might embellish it. But the God of heaven never embellishes. The God of heaven never exaggerates. The God of heaven never lies. And in the Word of God, we come to this conclusion of mankind in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 says this, there is none righteous, not even one. He's not exaggerating. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good. He's not exaggerating. There's none who does good, not even one. And it gets worse. Listen to this. It would be one thing to live next to a cemetery, but could you imagine living next to a cemetery where all the graves are open and uncovered? That would be awful. And he says, their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God is not exaggerating. That's the condition of mankind. That's the way the God of heaven sees you and I, and we can never please him in that condition. We are hopeless. We are hanging over the precipice of destruction. There is a fire of hell. I've heard it said, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. We are in a desperate situation. This is where we are. He says now, and he goes on and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law came the knowledge of sin. And now we're going to get two tremendous words, but now. You see, we're left pretty hopeless, aren't we? How many of you can make an argument against that? God says that's who you are. Are you going to say, but you don't really know me? Really? The God of heaven who knows your every thought, your every capability, he doesn't know you? This is who God says you are. But now, in verse 21, but now, and he's going to tell us the means, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. You see how important it was that we understand what he's referring to in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, about the righteousness, God's ability to affect his righteousness upon us. Now we who find that our tongues are like the poison of asps, we find that we are those who have sinned against God. Now, apart from the law, this righteousness of God that can change our condition has been manifested. It's apart from the law. It's been witnessed by the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is it? It's the righteousness of God. How is it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And for who is it? For the elect? For the chosen? For those that God says can and can't come? Who is it for? For all those who believe. That's important, isn't it? You know, we've just come from an incredibly important part of Scripture where God teaches us that all of mankind is dead and undone, without hope, marked out for the wrath of God to come. And now we see the remedy. Now we have the hope. And he says, through faith in Christ Jesus, all can be saved. He is not lying. He is not going to change his mind in chapter 8. He's not changing his mind in chapter 9 and redefining the way of salvation and then redefining it again in chapter 10 when he says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is the way of salvation, and it's available to all. All who have faith in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, apart from the law, not your works, not your efforts, not memorizing the Scripture, apart from the law, you and I can be made right. We can be justified. William MacDonald says, this means the plan or program by which he can righteously save unrighteous sinners. We can be saved by faith. It's to all through faith. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. How are you and I made right before God? By faith, apart from the works of law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You see, he's going to kind of appeal to the monotheistic view of the Jew. So the Jew believed there were multiple gods, and there was a God of the sun and a God of the rain, right? That's what they believed? No. That's what the pagans believed. The Jew was monotheistic. There is one God in heaven, and he made it all. And that means if the God of heaven made it all, and he made the Jew, then who else did he make? The Gentile. So if he made the Gentile, Jew, who redeems the Gentile? If God made the Gentile, who redeems the Gentile? The fact is, they didn't care. That's the real fact, right? They didn't care because, as he's going to deal with in chapter 9, they were chosen. They were an elect people. They were the people of God. They belonged to God, and God belonged to them, and they didn't care. But he points out the God that made the Jew and the Gentile is the God that redeems the Jew and the Gentile. He is the same. And how is it done? It is done by faith, by faith. Now, I love the little illustration of faith, and there's lots of different ones. We've heard the one, all heard the one about the chair, and you can say you have faith in the chair, but you don't exercise faith until you sit in the chair. That faith is sitting in the chair. I tend to like this story. That's a good intro. I like that. I like this story, right? I don't know about you guys, but North Carolina, where I live, it's not good kite weather, right? And by when you go to fly a kite, you need what? You need a good, steady wind. Not gust of wind, because you can have strong gust of wind, and the kite takes off, and then the wind dies, and what happens? And the kite falls, and the wind comes back, and it twists, and it falls, and you can never get the kite flying. That's why you go to the beach, people fly kites, because you got a good, steady wind. So sometimes my son has a kite, and he keeps saying, "Dad, can we fly the kite?" And I'll say, "Later, later, later." A little boy comes to his dad, and it's kind of a similar situation. He says, "Dad, can you teach me to fly a kite?" Dad's kind of reluctantly, "Yeah, I'll teach you to fly a kite." And he hasn't had a good experience. He's afraid the kite will fall. And he waits for a good windy day and gets out in a big field. And there's a good steady gust. And the first time, wouldn't you know it, the kite takes off. And the kite is flying up high in the sky. And the little boy immediately begins to jump up and down and goes, "I knew it! I knew it! I knew it! I knew it would fly! I knew it would fly!" And the dad's thinking, "I'm glad you knew it would fly, because I didn't think it would fly, and I feel like a superhero," right? Every dad likes to be successful for their child. And here he is, and he says, "Son, well, how did you know it would fly?" You know what his answer was? "Because you said it would. Because you said it would." That's faith. That's faith. You know, we look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. These people weren't deemed great because of what they did. They did what they did because they believed God is who He is. You see the difference? They believe that God is who He says He is, that God can do what He says He will do, and that God would do what He asked them to do. And they stepped out in faith and they believed Him. They trusted Him, and God did great things. Not because they were great people. Not because they had great abilities, but because they put faith in a great God who asked them to do something. I love this one. You probably heard the stories of George Mueller. George Mueller, known as a great man of faith, had his orphanage, and probably the most popular story is he goes to feed the kids, and the cabinets are bare. And so they say, "What are we going to do?" And George tells them to gather the orphans together at the table, and they sit down at the table. No food in the cabinet, no food in the fridge, no food on the stove, and they begin to thank the Lord for the food they're about to partake of. And at that moment, the doorbell rings, and he goes to the door, and someone's bringing food, and they say, "We had this left over and thought you might could use it." A great man of faith. And George Mueller said this: "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible." It doesn't take faith to believe that it might rain today, right? It doesn't take faith. Faith doesn't operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Think about that. Faith begins where man's power ends. It didn't take faith to say, Noah, plant a garden. It did take faith to tell Noah to build a boat when he had never seen a body of water. It's not possible. You're telling me all of the earth is going to be covered in water? It doesn't make sense. Faith begins where the possible ends. But we see a very important thing, that we are justified by faith. You and I are made right by faith. And we covered this a little bit yesterday. The important difference between justification and sanctification. I love this little illustration. I first heard it from Harold McKay, a message I was listening to of Harold McKay. He put it this way: justification deals with the problem of sin on us. Sanctification deals with the problem of sin in us. Here's the difference. you're anxious to get home and see your football game this afternoon, and the speaker's long-winded, and the food was too good to break away, so you're running a little bit late, and you decide to speed, right? You get a ticket. The cop clocked you. He's got the reading. You've got the ticket. The proof is there. It's written in the books. You were speeding. When you stand before a judge, the weight of your crime is upon you, right? You have to deal with the consequences of your transgression that is upon you. When that's dealt with, it doesn't do anything for your ability to get back in your car and speed again, does it? Here's the analogy. When you and I come to know Christ and we're convinced that our sin separates us from Him and that our sin must be dealt with, and we fall to our knees and we ask God to forgive us of our sin and to receive Christ as our Savior, what happens to the weight of our sin? What does Scripture say is done with our transgressions? They're cast into the sea of His forgetfulness. They're as far as the east is from the west. They are removed. The weight of them is gone. No one can stand before God, or Satan can't accuse us before God. Why? Because he says there is no record. There is no sin in them. Now, when you rise up and you find that you're justified before God, you never ever dealt with a bad thought again, right? You never ever ever skipped a meeting because you just didn't feel like going. You never ever ever lost your temper. You never ever ever slept in bed instead of get up and reading your Bible. You never ever had a problem of sin in us. We are being sanctified and made into the likeness of Christ until ultimately what God promises will be accomplished, and that is that we will be made into His likeness and made into His image, and sin and death and the power of sin will be completely put away, and we will be holy and righteous. We are being sanctified. So He tells us here that you and I can be justified, declared clean before God by faith. I love the Rolls-Royce illustration. You may have heard the Rolls-Royce illustration, but there's a wealthy man, and he's kind of had a busy summer, and he decides that he needs a break, and so him and his wife are going to get away, and he's got this really expensive Rolls-Royce that he keeps in his garage, and he decides that they're going to take that Rolls-Royce, and they're going to go up into the countryside in the middle of nowhere, just enjoy this fine car, and just a nice, nice weekend getaway. Well, about halfway into the trip, up in the middle of nowhere, the Rolls-Royce breaks down. You can't just go to Bubba's garage and have him work on your Rolls-Royce. He can't get parts. He doesn't know what he's doing. So he picks up the phone and he calls the Rolls-Royce factory and he says, "My car is broke down. What do I do?" And they say, "We're going to fly a technician in. He's going to bring every part he could possibly use and he's going to work on your car." So they fly the technician in. The guy works in the car. He stays in the hotel. He brings parts. He gets back on the plane. He flies back. The car's running perfectly. They have a great weekend. And as he gets home on that Monday, he begins to think, "I wonder how much that just cost me. I wonder what I'm going to have to pay for such incredible service." So he picks up his phone and he calls Rolls-Royce and he says, "Yes, I'd like to speak to the service manager. I'd like to know how much my repair is going to cost me." And so the receptionist takes his name and goes and talks to the service manager. And she comes back and she says, "Sir, my service manager says there is no record of any Rolls-Royce ever breaking down. Have a nice day." Now, that's not what we would call righteous justification. They have ulterior motives, right? They want to say our cars don't break down. When you buy a Rolls-Royce and you spend that much money, your car will not break down. And there is no record of any car ever being broken down. But God is completely just. He is the just and the justifier of the wicked and the wretched, because He poured out His complete wrath and judgment for sin upon His Son. So when Satan comes and accuses us before Him and says, "They're sinners," He goes, "No, they are not sinners. They were sinners. But there is no record of their sin, because every last drop of the sin upon them has been dealt with. It has been paid for. They are justified. There is no record." So how has mankind been saved? What about before Christ died? You know, that's the argument that he's going to show. We see the way of justification declared, but he's going to shift into the way of justification demonstrated. And there's a neat story about Harry Ironside was preacher at Moody for 18 years, and he was visiting a church, and he attended one of the Sunday schools, and the teacher asked, how were people saved in the Old Testament times? And after a while, somebody paused, it was a good pause, and somebody replied, well, I guess by keeping the law. And the teacher said, that's right. But Dr. Ironside kind of interrupted, and he said, my Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the teacher was a little bit embarrassed, so he said, well, does somebody else have an idea? And another student replied, they were saved by bringing sacrifices to God. And the teacher says, yes, that's right. And the teacher said, and you know, tried to go on and with a lesson, but Dr. Ironside interrupted again, and he says, my Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so by this time, the teacher was a little bit gun-shy. And she says, well, what do you say how people were saved? And Harry Ironside said, well, to tell you the truth, it's they were saved the same way that you and I are saved. They were saved by faith. They were believing in the promise of the Messiah that's to come. And as Paul demonstrates the way of justification, he anticipates the Jews saying, you can't do that. This is ours by promise, not by faith. And so he's going to use two of the great characters of their past, two of the ones that they were the most proud of, to illustrate to them that the way of salvation, or the way of man being justified by faith, has always been, the way of man being justified has always been by faith. So he goes back to Abraham, their great father, right? Abraham, the one that received the original promise. How was Abraham justified? Let's go on down here a little bit in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he says, what shall we say then? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast in, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he begins with Abraham, and he says, what does the word of God tell us? How was Abraham justified? And then he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now remember this, in our two examples, you have Abraham, their father, who was before the law, and we're reminded that he was justified or declared righteous by faith. And then who do we have? We have David, who is after the law, and David was declared and justified by faith. He keeps going. He says, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from what? From works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So this was before the law. Abraham was credited as righteous by faith before the law, and it had nothing to do with the law. And then he gives us the illustration of David, who says, blessed is the man whose sin is not taken into account. So how were these two redeemed? You know, we could take and think about some of their greatest moments. You know, we could think about Abraham, or we maybe could think about David and his greatest moments. We could say, well, maybe David was justified when he defeated the giant. You know, maybe David was justified when he wanted to build a temple. Maybe it was by his great acts or service. It wasn't. It was when he believed God. It was when he put trust in God and believed God. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 5, we see the blessings of justification. And we've got about 10 minutes to go over these six blessings. And so we'll keep it brief. The first blessing that we see of being justified is in chapter 1 of Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 tells us that we were outside of Christ, that we were enemies of God. Chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that not only were we enemies, but we were hostile towards God. We were enemies. We were at enmity with God. This is a great verse. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 in verse 22. If we are enemies of God, if we are hostile towards God, if we are outside the grace of God, what does that make us? It makes us wicked. It makes us wicked. Isaiah 48, 22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. It is impossible for you and I to suppress the truth in ungodly, to be enemies with God, and then to lay our head on the pillow and feel at peace. It's impossible. For 21 years, you know, one of the things that hit me in my before I came to know Christ, is I could set my goals. I could decide I wanted to do this. I could decide I wanted to do this. But when you put your head on the pillow, didn't matter how nice the car was you parked in the driveway or what you put in your bank account or what you did, it didn't do anything for your peace with God. You and I are enemies with God. And when we come to know Christ, we are taken as those who are enemies. And the benefit of justification is, the very first one is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not just that we have peace. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You and I not only have peace with God, we have access to God. You see that? This morning, we gathered as a group of believers, and we gathered around these emblems. One of the very first things that someone shared with me in regards to the Lord's Supper, and it has really stuck with me, is we don't gather to a building and to a room and to some aluminum containers and some bread and some napkins. We don't gather to a group of believers. We gather to the person of Christ. And when we walk into that time of remembrance and we sit down together, a brother once said, picture in your mind that you have walked into the very throne room of heaven and you have gathered around the feet of God the Father, and seated at His right hand is His Son. And when you look up at Him, there He sits in His glory and He bears the marks of your sin. The marks of your sin, marks that are beautiful marks. I love this story. I heard this story recently. A young lady, she had a child, baby, not very old, a couple months old, and her house caught on fire. And it began near the baby's room. And so she goes and she gathers the baby and she puts the baby inside of her sweater and she keeps the baby close. And to get out of the house, she has to push doors open and work her way out of the house. And her hands get horribly disfigured. They're burnt. They're ugly. And as she grows, the daughter would say, Mommy, what happened to your hands? And Mommy would just say, well, Mommy was burnt in a fire when you were little. And as the girl becomes a teenager, her friends go, what's wrong with your mom's hands? Those are rough looking. And the teenager begins to say, Mom, why don't you wear gloves? Why don't you wear long sleeves? Because the teenager begins to be a little bit embarrassed by Mom's horribly disfigured hands and arms. And finally, in kind of disgust, she says, well, Mom, how did your hands even get like that? What happened? And she tells her daughter the story. And her daughter begins to weep. And her daughter says, Mom, don't you ever cover those hands. Those hands went from something that were disgusting and embarrassing to her to something that was a sign of her mother's love for her. We come into the presence of God. We come to the throne room of heaven. We kneel at the feet of God, and we look to His right hand, and we see this beautiful, glorious Son. And the most glorious parts about Him are the pieces that bear the marks of His love for you and for me. That's what we see. We have access. But it hasn't been that way, has it? It wasn't that way for the Jew, and it certainly wasn't that way for the Gentile. The Jew could go into the outer courts. Some could go into the inner courts. On certain days, on certain situations, if you were the right high priest and you had performed the ceremony, you might go into the holiest of holies. But you better have bells on your feet, on the bottom of your garment, because if they stopped ringing, you were laying dead. This wasn't a pleasant thing for the Gentile. There was an outer court that the Gentile could walk into, but it was very clearly marked, no Gentiles beyond this point. They had access to a certain point, but not like the Jew. When Christ died, what happened to that veil that was one piece? What happened to that garment that was woven as one piece? It was torn from the top to the bottom. The God of heaven tore it in two and signified that the way or access had been made open because you and I, through justification by faith, have peace. We read later on in regards to the Gentile, what has Christ done? He has torn down the dividing wall. The way has been made open. The walls have been torn down. You and I have peace with God. We have access to God. But we also read this thing called perseverance and character and hope. Look at verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You got anything better, Ray? I don't like this perseverance and proven character, but look what it brings. Hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Peace with God takes care of our past. Access to God takes care of our present. Hope takes care of our tomorrow. See the beauty of that? Hope takes care of our tomorrow. And you know, for us to be those who get to where we get to the one we like, hope, that hope comes through what? Perseverance. The character comes through the perseverance. The hope comes through the perseverance. 1 John 3, 2 through 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Philippians 1:6 says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of his return." Now, I love this verse. I love this verse. For you and I to change, for you and I to be a sweet aroma, to you and I, we must persevere. There must be challenges. Look at Jeremiah 48:11. Now, in Jeremiah 48:11, the Lord is speaking of Moab. But he teaches us a principle that I think we need to remember as believers. Jeremiah 48:11, he says this, "Moab has been at ease since his youth." Sounds pretty good. Isn't that what we all want? A nice easy chair, plenty of money in the bank that we don't have to struggle. We want it easy. "Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's also been undisturbed." Again, leave me alone. It's easy. I want it nice and easy. "Like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile." Now, at this point, we're probably saying, okay, what's the bad news? That sounds pretty good. But listen to the conclusion of that ease. Listen to the conclusion of that comfort. Listen to the conclusion of that lack of perseverance. What does he say? "Therefore he retains his flavor and his aroma is unchanged." He doesn't taste a bit different, a bit better, and he doesn't smell any better. You know why? Because he has gone unchanged. And so you and I have peace with God. We have access to God. And now we're given this, this perseverance and these trials which bear us forth and give us proven character, and they give us hope, and we emerge forth different as those who taste different, those who smell different, those who are being transformed into the likeness of the Son of God, and we bring Him glory and we bring Him honor. Look at the fourth thing we receive, chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. He says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love has been poured out in our heart. You know, now we have faith, hope, and love. These things are starting to sound pretty good, right? The fifth thing, look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are saved from God's wrath. What was the problem that we saw in verse 18? The wrath of God hung over us. We were marked out as instruments to be those who had the wrath of God poured out on us because we had sinned against the Holy God. And now we are those who are justified by faith. We have peace. We have access. We have hope. We have the fullness of God's love. And now what do we see? We are those who are saved from the wrath of God to come. We are saved from the wrath of God to come. We live in a world that wants to make heaven a storybook and hell a picture. Right? I saw this thing recently where one of the chief rabbis in one of the biggest Jewish temples says this, and he says it very proud of himself. We have now discovered that these characters in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, were just that. They were just story characters. And these characters were meant to teach us a lesson about the character of God. And they asked him about hell, and he says, oh, well, we know that hell is just merely a biblical picture or a type of a picture of being separated from God, that it's not a real place. There is no real place called hell. My Bible says there is a hell. There is a hell. And it wasn't created for you, and it wasn't created for me. It was created for the angels who rejected and sinned against the God of heaven. But when man sinned and we refused His provision, we join Him. We join Him. There is a wrath to be rescued from. Last one, out of time. Reconciliation. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God never exaggerates, does He? He didn't exaggerate when He told us who we were in our sin. And He doesn't exaggerate when He tells us what we receive in the Son of God. Heard a story recently, and we'll finish with this, about Abraham Lincoln at the conclusion of the Civil War. And one of the things he said in regards to the Confederate Army, someone told me this was at Appomattox, and it became clear they were going to win the war, and some of his generals began to ask him, what should we do with these rebel Confederate generals? And, you know, they're expecting some strong statement of judgment and make a sign, you know, make a picture out of them, show them what happens. You know what he said? Let them up easy. Let them up easy. There is no picture of being let up easy like the one that the God of heaven did for you and I. We were enemies of God, rebels. His Son came and showed us the perfect and holy character of the God of heaven, and we spit on His face and we nailed Him to a cross. We stripped Him of His clothes. We called Him the son of the devil. We did all of those things. And when He's on the cross, He said, let them up easy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, we come to a rough place in the first part of chapter 3. That's who you and I are. But the next two chapters, in the last half of 3 and 5, we see a God of heaven who lets us up easy. He says, if you by faith believe in the Son of God, you will be justified before the God of heaven. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for Your saving grace. We thank You for Your word and for your son. We thank you for the food that's in the other room. Pray for safety as we travel. Just pray that you would use your word. Pray that you've been delighted in the events of the weekend and the truth has been proclaimed and that your son has been honored. And we do ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.